Good morning. Before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you. You are worthy of all glory and praise. And you are the one who has given us life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We come to your word now. And as we study it, I can stand here and say words, but you are the one who changes hearts. You are the one who is able to use whatever is said to your glory. And we pray that you will. Help me to speak, help me to avoid error. Help us to hear. May you be glorified. We pray this. In Jesus' name, amen. I propose to have the traditional three parts to the sermon. I will first give a little bit of intro, and then we will look at the passage in some detail. And at the end, I will try to come up with some take-home messages for us. So we've been going through 1 Samuel since January 23rd of this year. And we have seen how the Israelites asked God for a king like the kings of the nations around us. They rejected God as their king. God gave them a humanly impressive leader, like the kings of the nations around us. But Saul, although he was tall and good-looking, was focused on how he appeared, he was self-seeking, and he was empty inside. However, as we read in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And by the way, how about our own heart? What does God see when he looks at us? At me? At you? As Saul fails to obey God, God chooses a man according to his own heart, David, to be the next leader. And since chapter 18, we have seen the struggle between David, who still honors Saul as king, and Saul, who is willing to kill and destroy to keep his power. I'm reminded of what's said of the devil. He seeks to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus has come that we might have life. Saul tried to kill David. He even tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. And he had the priests of God at Nob killed by Doeg the Edomite, accusing them of helping David. In chapter 24, God tested and taught David by putting Saul into his hand. When Saul went to relieve himself in a cave, David, who was there with his men, cut off the corner of Saul's robe, but spared Saul's life. Then David's conscience smote him, and he went out of the cave after Saul and confronted him. Arthur preached about this chapter 2 weeks ago and pointed out how David is a model of how we should deal with our enemies. During the confrontation, Saul said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. And we saw here already that David did not trust Saul's words, but waited to see actions that were in conformity with Saul's apparent repentance. In chapter 25, God again tested David to see if he would try to help himself against his enemies. Nabal, a rich Calebite, had insulted David and refused to give his men food when asked, even though David's men had protected his shepherds from harm. David escaped falling into the temptation of taking vengeance because Abigail, Nabal's wife, came to David and pleaded with him not to shed innocent blood while trying to help himself. David heard this as a message from God and refrained from attacking Nabal's household. And God confirmed his care for David by striking Nabal dead. So today we read in chapter 26 about the third time of testing to see whether David learned the lessons taught him in the previous chapters. And we see that while Saul did not learn his lessons, David did. Let us now turn to the passage, and I'll start at verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakalah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hachalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. So there's a few things to see here. Actually, the Ziphites were from the tribe of Judah, from David's own tribe. And still they betrayed him, just as they had in 1 Samuel 23:19, and with almost identical words. The second thing we see is that Saul immediately falls for the temptation to catch David, in spite of what he had said in chapter 24. We can see very well that David was right not to trust him. And the third thing we see again is that Saul had 3,000 men, handpicked men, as Arthur pointed out, the elite of his army, against David's 600 men. This is possibly a statement of Saul's insecurity. Let's go on with the text. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. We see here again that David seeks out Saul rather than running from him, like in chapter 24. He could have stayed hidden in the wilderness. Instead, he goes to Saul's camp at night. Arthur Respath has already pointed out in his sermon on 1 Samuel 24 how David pointed forward to Christ in his dealings with Saul and how God treats his enemies. How does God treat his enemies? Well, he sent his son to die for them. When we were still his enemies, actually for all of us before we even were born to be his enemies, Christ died for us. He went to the cross. He carried all our sin. He rose again. He ascended to heaven, where he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. This is how God treats his enemies. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." Now there's some names mentioned here. Abner, the son of Ner, was the head of Israel's army. Abner was the son of Ner, And Saul was the son of Kish, and Kish and Ner were brothers. So Abner was the cousin of Saul. Abishai was David's nephew, the son of Zeruiah, David's sister. Later, Joab, who is also named here, Abishai's brother, would be the head of David's army. Now it looks like this is how people choose their trusted followers, their trusted officials in their administration, from their clan, from their inner circle. Now, David's family had come to him at the cave at Adullam in chapter 22. However, we know that just a few people came to David, so David had to choose from the people he had. It's not especially astonishing that he would choose the people who are able to fight from his own family. But Saul did not have any such restriction. He could choose people from the entire kingdom, and he chose trusted leaders from within his close family. We actually often see this still now in the Middle East, that this is the way that leaders are chosen. Saul's army was encamped on a hilltop with Saul in the midst of all the army. So we can figure that, you know, around the hill on the top, there's the army, and it goes further to the inside. And then on the very top of the hilltop, there is Saul and the leaders. It's a very secure position. They didn't have drones and artillery and things like that where they could hit the hilltop. This was a very safe place to be. Saul went for safety. David didn't. Here's David and Abishai, two people, going into a camp, a secure camp of 3,000 people. From a human point of view, this is a hopeless endeavor. It took great courage. I'm not surprised that the Hittite, who was also asked, didn't choose to come. Only Abishai chose to come. But God was with David. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." So here is the golden opportunity for David. He would not even have to make his own hands dirty. Abishai offered to kill Saul. But David passes the test. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." David defers to God. He knows that Saul is still God's anointed, and he will not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed, or allow anyone else to do so. Later, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, when David was confronted with the Amalekite who killed Saul, he did not hesitate to have him executed for his crime. It is God who is the one who puts people in authority, and he is the one who removes them. This is good to remember today when we see things happening in the world that we do not like, or when we see people come to leadership that we do not like. God is still in charge. We do not know why he does what he does, but he has a plan, and he is wise, and he is good, and he is great. David has also seen what happened to Nabal in chapter 25, and he knows that his job is not to help or save himself, but to do what God wants him to do. And he says, "The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. David does not kill Saul, but he can take things from him. Remember, in chapter 24, he cut off the corner of David's robe, the symbol of his kingship. And now he takes the spear of Saul, which is the symbol of his authority and power, and the symbol of Saul's life support, which is the water jug. So symbolically, he has now already taken everything that is actually his because he has been chosen to be the king. But in reality, he hasn't yet taken it because it's going to take some time until he sits in Jerusalem, the king of Israel. Here also, it becomes clear that the entire event was orchestrated by God, who put Saul and his army into a deep sleep. The Hebrew word used here is the same word that was also used to describe the sleep that God put on Adam in Genesis 2:21 when he took his rib to make Eve, a deep supernatural sleep. And if God could do surgery on Adam while he lay in that sleep, I'm pretty sure David could take a spear and a water jug and have a conversation with Abishai in normal tones without anybody speaking up, waking up. David goes to a safe place. So he climbs down from the hill, he goes across the valley, and he climbs up on the next hill. And he confronts Saul and the whole army, 3,000 strong. In chapter 24, the cave incident, the confrontation was between Saul and David alone, outside the cave where David's people sat. Now, the confrontation is a public shouting match between two hilltops. You had to scream loudly to be heard. And Saul's entire army are the witnesses. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Now in this passage, there's something that is hidden from us English speakers because some of the yous here are plural. So when David says to Abner, "This thing that you have done is not good," it's the plural. He means Abner and the army. "As the Lord lives, you, Abner and the army, deserve to die because you, Abner and the army, have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed." Now, this is something that comes out in the New International Version, which has "you and your men," and actually makes it clear that this is a plural, but in ESV, it's not clear. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? Or what have I done? What evil is in my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" Now, what does he mean here? Well, the heritage that was taken from him that he should have had was his kingship, his Israeli nationality, and his Israeli identity. Why? And why have people said to him, "Go serve other gods"? Because offerings to the God of Israel had to be brought at the tabernacle, which was in Nob. To exclude David from temple worship by exiling him would be taking his ceremonial access to God away. He couldn't go to the temple of Nob again. The last time he went, Doeg recognized him and all the priests were killed. The next time, somebody who recognizes him will feel free to kill him. So he's not able to access God anymore. And that is really the identity of Israel. Israel is God's people. This is what they were chosen to be. And if you're no longer able to access God, you're no longer an Israelite. And you are supposed to go abroad and serve other gods. Now, we know that under the new covenant, which is valid for us today, we can worship God anywhere, in spirit and in truth. We don't have to go to a certain place. If we're exiled, we go somewhere else. We can still pray to God. He still hears us as well as he does elsewhere. How much do we value this? And how much do we use this access in daily life and talk to him about everything? David continues, "Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." So Saul, again, like in chapter 24, confesses his sin in general terms, but not specifically. And again, it is not clear that he means what he says. But he was confronted, and he confessed in front of 3,000 troops, because he wasn't just whispering this to David. He was shouting this from one mountaintop to the other. That public exposure was probably a much greater blow to him than the private confrontation with David in chapter 24. And remember, Saul was focusing on how he looked in front of other people. So this must have been great for him. And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. David still does not trust Saul's words, and he does not return with him. Instead, he offers to give back the spear, sign of Saul's authority, but not the water jug, sign of Saul's life supply. It is not clear from the text whether then Saul sent one of the young men to get the spear. All we know is that Saul, having been showed up before all his troops, picks up and goes home. David also gives a short sermon on righteousness and faithfulness, asking God to hold his life precious. And this is interesting, because if you look at this sentence, it says, "Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in your sight." That's not what he says. He says, "May my life be precious in the sight of the Lord." And so he trusts God for his safety. He does not trust Saul for his safety. And he's probably quite right. This was the last in-person meeting between Saul and David. God followed up and allowed Saul to die in battle with the Philistines. Now, some commentators have written that 1 Samuel 26 is just a different rendition of the event in 1 Samuel 24. But the narrative in 1 Samuel follows a progression. First, there is the private exposure, the private confrontation of Saul, and then there is the public confrontation. Also, the two places are different. So it's unlikely that these commentators are right. But you may see this in some commentaries. So what can we take home from this passage? A few things I've already said, but there's 8 take-home messages here. God looks at the heart. How is your heart? How is mine? We look on the outside. This is a statement of what is. This is human nature. When I look at you, I cannot see your heart. But we have a tool to make our heart visible. In Hebrews 4:12, we read, "For the word of God is alive and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirits, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So here's our mirror. We need to expose ourselves to God's word regularly. Take home message 2. Saul persisted in pursuing David, even after being challenged privately. What do you do if someone persists in sinning against you despite being challenged? Well, Jesus has given us a mechanism in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. First, you go to the person alone, then you take witnesses, then you tell the church. We need to keep these things going, and we need to not stop after half of this, because this is the other person's chance to repent and to get right with God. And we have to give them this chance, even as Arthur has already said, at great cost. Take home message 3. God has a learning program for David. Leadership training. He helps him to kill both the lion and the bear. He helps him to kill Goliath. He saves him through the episodes when Saul throws a spear at him. He helps him to escape his house when others are around his house watching for him to kill him. He helps in trust when Saul almost catches him, but gets called off. God helps David to confront Saul in the cave incident and teaches him not to avenge himself against Nabal. And finally, God puts Saul's army to sleep so David can confront Saul again. Now, this is a very obvious and clear training program. People get killed, there's incidents, there's armies that go off. But God also has a learning program for each one of us. It may be less obvious. We are his children, and his father, he fathers us, and he disciplines us. He wants to conform us to the likeness of Jesus. What happens to us day to day is supposed to teach us about God's faithfulness and his care for us. We are to learn faith in him, and we are to grow in leadership. Take home message, the next one. God is the one who establishes us, as he did David. In Psalm 90:17, we read, "May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. We cannot establish the work of our own hands, but God can do it for us, and we can pray for that. Next point, taste and see that the Lord is good. Look back on your life and see where and when God has been shaping you, blessing you, growing you. Look at today's challenges as a continuation of this process. What can you do today to collaborate with God in his growth program? It's always when you look back that you see where God was there. You never see it in the moment. You certainly don't see it beforehand. But when I look back at my professional career, I can clearly see how God has put things in place to help me, further me, to protect me, to bless me. It's the advantage of being a bit older. How can we act today in faith and courage to tackle the next growth step? And what are the specific battles that you are fighting today? They may not be as dramatic as going down with David to a camp of 3,000 soldiers. It may be such a thing as me having a fight before I stepped up here to give this sermon. Or maybe there is an issue in your family where you need to do what is right. Or people are against you at work, at school. There's so many possibilities, I can't even exhaust them, but you know where your trial is, and God does too. Finally, Christ has tasked us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything he has commanded us. This is the job. This is the battle that each one of us is to be involved in according to his or her gifts. How can we apply the lessons of 1 Samuel to this job? Now, I've been saying this to you, assuming you are Christians and you belong to Jesus. But if someone is here who does not belong to Jesus, I do ask you to consider the love of God. He is seeking you, however far from him you may be. You can, if you choose, have peace with God and eternal security in him. Jesus has paid the price for that. If you trust God to begin working in you, he will be with you and care for you and make your life a thing of great beauty. If you're interested, or if you have questions, talk to me, talk to Arthur Redpath, talk to one of the ushers after the service or at coffee time. If you have recently decided to be God's child, don't keep your decision to yourself. Let us know about it. And my Christian brothers and sisters, let us encourage one another to live more and more as his creatures, bringing glory to him in all we are, do, and say. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you want us to have fellowship with you. You want us to go seek you out. And you have written this word as a love letter to us, as Henry often says. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, that you loved us well enough to have Jesus die for us before we were even born. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we go into this week, you will remind us of the things that we have learned from this passage, and that we would be able to apply them well, and that we would be able to grow and to become more like Jesus, as is your desire. And we pray this in his name and to your glory. Amen.